it is in fact in agreement with the Scripture. We're speaking these few Sunday evenings of the role of the law as one of the foundations of Christian ethics. Last Lord's Day evening, I made the point that according to the Bible, the perspective one brings to the law is fundamentally important both to true obedience and to the true interpretation of the law, or its true application to what we would call cases of conscience, situations in which we wish to know what the right thing is and seek our direction from the law of God. That is, one who wants dearly to love God with his life is far more likely both to obey and to obey with a true motive, which is a large part of true obedience, after all, and as well to find the right application of the law for his own ethical question. Tonight I want to elaborate that thought with respect to biblical casuistry, the application of the general principles of God's law to the 1,001 questions of right and wrong that we face, questions that the law does not directly address, but, according to the Scripture, for which it furnishes us a reliable guide and direction by which we might answer all of those questions. The Bible contains some examples of casuistry, as we shall see. It gives us, in that way, broad instruction by example as to how to apply the law to new questions and cases of conscience, but still leaves a huge area of liberty and indeed of necessity for us to conclude for ourselves what direction the law gives us in respect to particular questions. And the more pure, the more grateful our motives in seeking to do the right, the more we really want and desire to do what God's law commands, I'm saying, the more likely we will be to get the right answer when we question the Bible as to what we ought to do in one matter or another. Let me explain. Our problem, always our problem, is a too superficial view of the law. The same problem the Pharisees had, though to a much more developed and dangerous degree, we hope. Take, for example, the 6th commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," or murder, as it is rightly translated in the NIV. As we pointed out last week, the rest of the Bible teaches us to find in that negative commandment also the positive duty to care for our neighbor and to put his welfare on a par equal with or greater than our own. Further, as we again saw last week, the prohibition against murder contains within it a prohibition against all lesser forms of the same sin: hatred, indifference, cruelty towards others, and the like. It reaches into our hearts, our attitudes, our thoughts, and all of our words and actions toward others, the 6th commandment does. But what does that mean? Well, it means that every day we live next to a neighbor, every day we are involved with others at our work, every day we encounter other human beings in the course of our daily rounds, we are obliged to keep the 6th commandment. It rules our lives in all aspects of every one of our relationships with every single human being that we have contact with. True obedience to this commandment will require 1,000 different things of us. Day in and day out, different things every day. But what things? There's the rub. What does that searching commandment to put our neighbor's well-being on a par with our own, or indeed above our own, which is what the 6th commandment means in one particular aspect of human life, what does that mean? Tonight, tomorrow. Well, the Bible doesn't give us casuistry to that extent. How active ought I to be in the solicitation of my neighbor? How involved should I become in the life of my workmates? How much should I intervene when I know that he or she is in some difficulty? How much should I attempt to better his or her lot? Should I give them gifts? And what kind of gifts? Should I help him with his house, with his car, offer to care for his children while he is away? Where is the line found that separates a right commitment to my neighbor's well-being from a commitment that falls short or goes too far? Remember, Jesus told us to lay down our lives for our neighbors. But how do I divide up my responsibilities? For my own family, for my Christian brethren, for the unbelieving neighbors that I know. So much is not in fact said in the law. But don't you see how a true love for God and a desire to please Him and honor Him and do His will, to adorn His word and gospel in my life, will lead a man or woman nearer than anything else to a proper application of that law and to the proper answer to those many questions we must ask every day that we live, just with respect to that commandment. Let me give you a still better example. What of the first commandment, which the Apostle Paul says forbids all forms of greed? Greed, which is idolatry, he says in Ephesians chapter 5. What purchases at the mall do not violate that law? And what purchases do? How much may I spend for my home, for my car, for my clothing, for my books, and not make them a god to myself? The Bible gives us no formula, only the law itself. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How much do you see? How much depends upon the spirit that one brings to the law, the desire to honor God's law and His holiness reflected in the law in your own life? Or take the Sabbath. We all want, don't we, a simple explanation of what Sabbath observance requires, and you are always coming to me and asking me those questions. Can I go out to dinner on Sunday or can I not? This is the great argument through the ages. What in fact does the Sabbath permit and what does it forbid? But the Bible says very little in answer to that question. It tells us some things, the most general things, but leaves much to our own consideration and application of the general law of Sabbath sanctification. In fact, to put it bluntly, it leaves almost everything to our own application and interpretation of that law with respect to our own circumstances. It doesn't tell us about TV on Sunday. It doesn't tell us about sports or recreations, about eating out, about a trip to Mount Rainier. Isn't it interesting that the Bible doesn't address any of those questions or anything remotely like those questions? We must answer those questions ourselves, but who will answer them rightly? Well, the man or woman who really wants to keep the day holy, who really wants God's purposes in that day to be fulfilled in his or her life, instead of the person who wants, really, if the truth be told, to get away with as much as he conceivably can and still somehow or another maintain the letter of the law. And you see, if you approach it that way, you may find that the same activity is rejected on one day for one reason and accepted as good and right on another day for another reason. This is exactly the kind of thinking about the law the Pharisees missed because of their superficial understanding of the law's reach. and demands. And because to such a great degree they left motive out of consideration, when Jesus said motive is almost everything in both the interpretation of the law and in obedience to it. Take, for example, Eric Little, the hero of the movie Chariots of Fire, famous for refusing to run in an Olympic race on Sunday. But in the Japanese prison camp in China, where he eventually died of a brain tumor in 1945, when the young people in the camp, who of course did not share his enthusiasm for Sabbath sanctification, many of them were not Christians at all, and many of the rest were simply nominal in their faith. When the young people of the camp refused to honor his principles and played soccer on Sunday, and fighting broke out because there was no referee for their game, he turned out the next Sunday to referee the match, to keep a handful of bored, imprisoned youngsters at peace with one another. Was that a violation of the Sabbath, or was that keeping the Sabbath day holy in the very same way his refusal to participate in sports had been a keeping of the Sabbath day holy years before? Do you see my point? It is the motive, the interest, the purpose one has in looking to the law that so much determines both its application and whether one will, in the final analysis, offer a true obedience to any commandment. The law's reach is absolute. Every single thought must be made captive to Christ. Every choice, every decision. You go down the aisle of a grocery store with your cart, every single thing you pull off the shelf must be an act of obedience or disobedience to Jesus Christ. That is the comprehensive reach of God's law. And those of us who shop at the mall or the grocery store or anywhere else know full well many decisions we ourselves recognize are exactly that, obedience or disobedience to God. We just fail to realize how, as a matter of fact, every decision we ever make, however small or large, must be under the rule of God's law. John Newton put it best. Love is the best casuist. Write that above some important passage of God's law, the Ten Commandments, perhaps, in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 in your Bible. Love is the best casuist. That is to say, love will lead you most surely to the proper application of the law. Love for God and a desire to honor him and fulfill his righteousness, and love for man, your neighbor, as much as you love yourself. David could take the forbidden showbread for his men who were starving, even though it was normally forbidden to eat that bread. But in the interpretation of that history, which the Lord gives us in the Gospels, it is absolutely clear that Jesus was not telling David, in that case, it's okay to break the law. It is never right to break the law. Jesus' point was, in that case, to keep the law was to take the showbread and give it to the starving men. It would have been to break the law to prevent these men from taking the available food when they were starving. You can do works of necessity on the Sabbath day, even though the commandment doesn't say that. If you took the commandment by itself, you would never gather that it was proper to do works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, which the godly knew full well long before Jesus said it in the course of his own ministry in Mark chapter 2. Now, let's consider some instances of biblical casuistry to notice what sort of principles should govern our application of the law, and how it is that love and desire for holiness will see those principles and surely, or with sure step and touch, apply them. We still cannot deduce from the law, much as we crave this, and much as we are tempted to create what we suppose is a comprehensive description of righteous living, but we cannot, in fact, deduce this from the law, because it is the very nature of God's law to require a principled and loving application of its principles to the infinite number of situations we face. We cannot know what is right until we weigh the law and our circumstances in the light of one another, all the factors that apply. Consider first the application of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, in 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 12, and 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 25, 4 says, "Do not muzzle the ox while treading out the grain. The animal is doing the work. He has a right to share in the labor," or in the fruitfulness of that labor. In the New Testament passages I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, that commandment, "Do not muzzle the ox while treading out the grain," becomes a commandment to provide financial support for ministers of the word. Now, the interesting thing about that is, in both of those passages, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, supporting ministers is regarded as the fulfillment of that commandment. That commandment is cited from Deuteronomy, and this is regarded as obedience to it. It's not as if Paul is saying there's a commandment in the Old Testament that doesn't any longer apply, but we can sort of take from it a general principle. What he says is, you obey that commandment by doing this. Very different thing in the new epoch. By what process does he apply the commandment to this new set of circumstances? Well, certainly by the general principle enshrined in the commandment, the worker is worthy of his wages. But also perhaps by the principle a fortiori, if from the lesser to the greater. If it is true of oxen that those who work have a right to the fruit of their labor, how much more with human beings? Or consider Deuteronomy 17:7, a very important verse with respect to the questions posed by theonomy and Christian reconstruction. We're talking about idolaters and so on, and how they are to be discovered, and then how they are to be tried. "The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you." That commandment is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:13. It is now to be obeyed by the Corinthian church, but here the capital punishment of the Old Testament becomes excommunication. The Apostle Paul does not reflect on the difference in application. He simply urges them to cast out the evil from among them, which is in fact directly quoted from Deuteronomy 7:17 as the nature of the obligation of the Corinthian church in the face of this sinfulness that has been allowed to fester in the life of the body. Without any comment, the Apostle Paul regards that commandment as ordering the behavior of the Corinthian church and as being now fulfilled in the excommunication of this man who was living with his stepmother. The church is no longer a nation. She no longer holds the law of the sword. She inflicts, therefore, a corresponding but not an identical punishment as that of the law of Moses. But again, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, the Old Testament law, form of the law is cited as needing to be obeyed. That is, excommunication now fulfills that law and is obedience to it in a way appropriate to the changing circumstances of the new epoch. Now, let's try some applications of our own. What about the vexing problem of the nuclear industry and nuclear waste? How may the law of God be applied to ethical questions like those that no one ever considered before in biblical times? I think actually very easily. The case law of the sixth commandment is already given to us in Exodus 21, 28 to 32, and points very clearly the way in which we ought to walk. If you read those verses, Exodus 21, 28 to 32, you will see that it is the law about the goring ox. If a man has a dangerous animal, and he knows that the animal is dangerous, and he does not take adequate steps to ensure that others are protected from this animal, and the animal gets out and kills someone else, the animal is to be destroyed and the man is to be destroyed. He is guilty of murder. The case law of the sixth commandment. On the other hand, if the man knows that he has a dangerous animal and takes what reasonable judges would assume were adequate precautions, and yet the animal still gets out and kills someone, the man is not a murderer in that case. Or if the man, in fact, does not know that the animal is dangerous, he has no history of goring other human beings, of showing himself to be a particularly dangerous animal, and such an animal gets out and kills someone, the man is not responsible. In other words, if you can't reasonably ensure the safety of others, you cannot responsibly claim to have any right to create nuclear waste. On the other hand, reasonable risks are not forbidden. Now, I'm not saying that that immediately solves all questions with regard to the question of nuclear waste, but it seems to me this is all the Bible is going to tell us. And now, how do we determine what is right and what is wrong? By desiring to do the right thing according to God's law, weighing the particular circumstances that we face in accordance with that law, and seeking to do what we feel best fulfills the demands of that law. What about environmental laws regarding endangered species? Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, speaks directly to the question. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. We are the stewards of this world. This is casuistry of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, perhaps also of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We are stewards of this world and are to take care and to protect its reproductive capacity. Christians should have been in the forefront of the environmental movement. It is a matter of embarrassment to me and should be to us all that Christians were not protesting filthy rivers and dying fish and polluted air before anybody else protested those things. Perhaps if we had been, the movement would not have been co-opted by extremist views as it has. But what does the law say? It is not forbidden to exploit the species, only to take actions that threaten their survival. Remember, human beings are more important than birds, as Jesus said, but also remember that the Lord cares for and feeds the birds of the air, as Jesus also said. Each case will be different, but such are the principles love will seek to serve and respect in all of its actions. No one ever said, God least of all, that the application of his law to cases of conscience will be an easy thing. Seems to me in one respect, this is why there are supposed to be elders in the church who are men of experience and sound judgment, who will be best able to help God's people see their way clear to obedience to the law that respects all of its competing demands and seeks most perfectly to fulfill that law in our behavior and in our lives. Or another example, what about practices forbidden because of the context of the practice? Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2 forbids the shaving the front of your head for the dead. Not any and every shaving of the head. In fact, there are other shavings of the head that are mentioned with approval in the scripture, but shaving of the head for the dead. That was apparently a specific pagan funereal practice, a practice associated with the mourning of the dead and having to do with particular views of demonic activity and so on. Or 14:21 prohibits cooking a kid in its mother's milk, which we now know was a part of Canaanite fertility rites. These commands then amount to an obligation to retain our separateness, our holiness from pagan ways and pagan rituals that are contrary to God's word and which no one would do except as accommodation to pagan thinking and pagan practices. And yet, at the same time, much similarity with those practices is acknowledged. The architecture of Solomon's temple is like the architecture of most ancient Near Eastern temples. The law of sacrifices had many features in common with the sacrificial ritual of other cultures. The practice of circumcision was not unique to Israel, though it was apparently unique to be practiced on children so young. It's not easy to know when the line has been crossed, when a particular type of imitation of pagan ritual is forbidden, and when it is allowed. But don't you see that the man who really wants, the woman who really desires to fulfill that law, is so much more likely to interpret the commandments aright? Here's one touching home. What about tattoos? They are forbidden in the law, Leviticus 19:28, in a statement that also forbids cutting one's bodies for the dead. That is, in a statement that forbids customs insofar as they are pagan rituals with no basis in the true faith. These were customs of mourning that were being discussed, and God's people, as the Apostle Paul also says, do not mourn in the same way that unbelievers do, who have no understanding of God's gracious salvation and of the resurrection. By these practices, they were seeking to appease demons. And you should certainly not ever get a tattoo with that purpose in mind. But one cannot, from such a passage, or any other passages in the Bible, extract a general prohibition against tattoos. Indeed, in Isaiah 44:5, there seems to be a very positive account of the inscribing of the Lord's name on one's hand in a manner that seems to suggest some sort of permanent inscription, and what of the very similar practice of boring a hole in the ear to signify that a slave is a slave for life, a practice the Bible actually commands in certain instances. Now, shall we or shall we not cover our bodies with tattoos? Love is the best casuist. The law concerning rooftop fences in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, is not hard to apply. It's part of the casuistry of the sixth commandment, because in that statement it is said explicitly that you are to build the fence around your rooftop so that you will not be guilty of blood. If you do not take care to make your home safe, and of course in that culture, in that time, people walked and lived and ate and slept on roofs, and someone falls off of the roof because you did not take care to make it safe, you would be guilty of blood, violating the sixth commandment. You are responsible, within reason, for your neighbor's safety. Taking the application of the law together, if one of your neighbor's children climbs onto the top of that fence and jumps off, you were not guilty of blood. But what about this? In that same Japanese prison camp, the inmates, the English community in China when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, missionaries, diplomatic types, businessmen with all their families, received food parcels from the Red Cross. And in those parcels were cigarettes. Most of the missionaries abhorred cigarettes as a matter of principle. And one of the most disappointing aspects of the story is that though they wouldn't have done this under any other circumstances, under the pressure of those days, many lost their scruples and traded the cigarettes for things they desired to have from the packages of smokers who wanted the cigarettes very desperately. Eric Little destroyed his cigarettes because he was a man of conscience to the end. But was that right? Was it right to take the cigarettes that came in your past, in your package, which you thought Christians should not smoke, that human beings should not smoke, for reasons of health, for other reasons, and destroy them? I don't think so, myself. It was a decision Eric Little had to make, and in most cases, these are decisions you likewise will have to make all by yourself. You can consult the wisdom of other believers, but you're going to have to make these decisions for yourself. That's why it is so important that you really desire to keep the commandment of God, because most of these decisions every day you have to make by yourself, on your own. Was it right for Eric Little to destroy his cigarettes? I doubt it. In a prison camp, torn by short tempers already, would it not have been right to give away the cigarettes to the smokers? Not to sell them, but to give them. Love is the best casuist. Love for God, who causes his rain to shine on the just and the unjust alike, and love for our neighbor. Suppose you had a neighbor who was dying, and you went to visit him in his home. He was dying of emphysema, but he was past saving, and he asked you to light a cigarette for him so that he could smoke. And you had this deeply held and long-standing antipathy to cigarettes, the way many of our folk did in a former generation. Would you refuse a man in that situation? Would you consider that a violation of the Sixth Commandment, or would you consider it a keeping of the Sixth Commandment? Love is the best casuist. Now, I will admit that there are laws that are hard to know exactly what to do with. Not very many, but there are a few. It's not always easy to know exactly which laws are ceremonial in character, and in the Old Testament only express basic principles of holiness that are expressed in very different ways today. The law, for example, forbidding the mixture of seeds in a field in Leviticus 19:19 may be a case in point. How are we to keep that law today? Is it kept simply by making sure that we keep ourselves separate from evil, as the Apostle Paul commands us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Or is it something we actually should not do in our agriculture? Not always easy to know. But then the more difficult the task of interpretation, the more it deserves our special consideration, and the more necessary it will be that we really, really want to keep that law. Whatever it is, we want to keep it for God's sake. Palmer Robertson once told his seminary class that he had yet to figure out how to preach a sermon on the law of the jealous husband, which is also the test for the unfaithful wife, which you could read in Numbers chapter 5, 11 through 31. You make a mixture of water with dirt from the tabernacle floor, and she has to drink it, and whether she bloats up or not, it's very difficult to know what to do with that commandment. But Palmer Robertson said he was working on it and hoped by the end of his days he'd know how to preach a sermon on that law. Meantime, let us be holy as God is holy, and use the law to guide our steps. And let us remember that the most important principle in the application of God's law to our own questions, in other words, the most important part of biblical casuistry, is the desire to keep God's commandments and to do all that God has ordered us to do in them and for His sake. Amen.